I have a friend who, when he wants to express real appreciation for something God has done, he says, "Good job, God." He does not say it in a flip or a glib way, but he says it with joyful earnestness. This past summer in Colorado, we shared a couple of days of our summer vacation with my friend and his wife. One night, we went out to look at the sky, away from any city, away from even any town at all. I thought we were seeing the stars of a million galaxies. It was one of those nights when the Milky Way was a white folded sheet across the heavens. The stars were so close that they looked like a solid piece of silky linen. After several moments of collective and stunned, awestruck silence, my friend said earnestly, sincerely, "Good job, God." And like we did in Colorado this past summer, and like you have, I'm sure, many times in your life, David, the shepherd king, sat gazing at the star-filled skies in the Judean wilderness. In his case, it was from his perch on a rock or a hilltop in the desert outside of Bethlehem. And as he gazed, transfixed at the enormity of God's universe, David said in his own way what my friend said. David said, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." When David uses the word majestic to describe God's name, he's talking about the kingly, royal character of God. He's saying that God's name has a royal ring to it, that it is a grand and great and beautiful name. He is saying that God's name is excellent, and that the name of God is always to be understood as an excellent name. The name of God is all that He is. The name of God in the Bible stands for everything that the character of God is to us. And so to proclaim the excellence of God's name is to say how excellent is God Himself. I want you to see with me this morning that in Psalm 8, David speaks about the excellent name of God in five ways. There is a little outline in your bulletin that, if it helps you to reinforce the points and to follow along and even take a note or two, feel free to do so. The excellent name of God is praised in the consideration of the heavens. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" David says. Since the Russians launched Sputnik in 1957, our mental picture of the universe keeps expanding. By 1963, the universe was known to be at least 4 billion light years across. A light year, as you may know, is a way of measuring huge, vast distances. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Multiply that by 60, and you see that light travels 11,160,000 miles per minute. Multiply that by 60, and you see that light travels 669,600,000 miles per hour. Multiply that by 24, and you see that light travels 16,070,400,000 miles per day. Multiply that by 365, and you see that light travels 5,865,696,000,000 miles per year. Multiply that by 4 billion, and that is how wide the universe was thought to be in 1963. 3 years later, however, with better telescopes, the universe was said to be not 4, but 8 billion light years across. And now the space shuttle and the Hubble telescope and the Galileo spacecraft circling Jupiter are telling us that the universe is even much bigger. 60 years ago, it was thought that our galaxy, the Milky Way, contained all the objects of heaven. Since then, we've learned that the Milky Way is like a huge rotating pinwheel of 100 billion stars that is 100,000 light years from end to end. In 1977, we learned that the Milky Way is moving through the universe at over 1 billion miles per hour, headed away from the constellation Aquarius toward the constellation Leo. And that is just our galaxy. It is part of 20 galaxies called the Local Group. And there are dozens of billions of galaxies. When I consider the heavens, I see the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Good job, God. And the excellent name of God is not only praised in consideration of the heavens, but the excellent name of God is praised above the heavens. You have set your glory above the heavens, David says. The excellent glory of God above the heavens is even better than the magnificent display of His excellence in the heavens. God's glory is better than His creation. And when David says that God's name is excellent, he calls Him by His name, Lord. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is that name! And the name Lord there is the covenant name, Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. It's the most sacred name of God in all of the Bible. It is the name which means that God is loyal to His people. It means that God binds Himself to His people in covenant love, and He will never let go of them. The excellent glory of God is praised above the heavens, or we would say today, above and beyond the heavens. And what David is saying is that even beyond the magnificent excellence of the stars is the excellent loyalty of God to His people. He is the covenant-keeping God whose loyalty is above the heavens, beyond the grandness of creation. It is the loyalty of God that is intrinsic to His character. It is at the heart of His name. He is the covenant-keeping God whose loyalty is above the heavens. So David is praising the excellence of God that is shown in the heavens, in the marvelous, mind-boggling, galaxy-creating work of His fingers. It says in verse 3. And David is praising the excellence of God that is shown above the heavens, in the covenant loyalty that God shows to His people. In fact, the loyalty that God has and shows toward us is above and beyond His creative handiwork. And it best displays God's glory, even better than a billion Milky Ways. David is praising God for the two greatest things that He has ever done. His creation, by which He made the heavens and the earth, and His redeeming love, by which God pledges His loyalty to His covenant people on planet earth. The God who made the worlds is the God who devised the plan of winning to Himself those He pledged to save before He ever made one star. Good job, God. The excellent name of God is even praised in the speech of infants. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Infants are incapable of speaking understandably. But in the economy of God's purposes, in the battle that is being fought in the heavenly places which God created, the battle between good and evil, we are told that somehow the mutterings of small infant children are more articulate and stronger than the prattling of God's enemies. And the Apostle Paul tells us that God has chosen the weak things of this world, that God has chosen the foolish things in the eyes of this world to put to shame the strong and the wise. That there is a contradiction at the heart of the created order. That things are not what they seem. That God uses those things which we count as nothing, as weak, as frail, as incapable of anything really constructive. Those things that are cute, but certainly have no intrinsic strength to change things. God says, those mutterings are better than all of the ferocious, fire-eating breath of evil and evil people in the world. God creates for himself mighty, victorious war chants out of the mouths of small children who confess him. Good job, God. The excellent name of God is praised by his unexpected regard for man. Verse 4 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him?" What is man after all? Who is this person? Is man in the end only $5.75 worth of chemicals? Shakespeare seemed to say as much, somewhat rhetorically. What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and movement, how express, how admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. And yet, to me, what is this quintessence of dust? What is this dusty thing called man, in light of the enormity of what God has created, in light of the majesty of God's creation handiwork, in light of the loyalty of the covenant-keeping God whose name is Yahweh, in light of that, who are we anyway? Before World War I, a new humanities building was being planned at Harvard University. The building was begun when the war started, and then construction was suspended during the war itself. Before the war, in the flush of 19th century optimism, that era coming out of the 19th century when men were so proud of themselves, were so grand and glorious in their own eyes, when men had built cities and built civilizations, the building's designers planned an inscription from the Greek philosopher Protagoras: "Man is the measure of all things." That's what they were going to put on the humanities building at Harvard University. After the devastation of the war, the loss of life unsurpassed in history, the loss of optimism about man, the designers changed the inscription from "Man is the measure of all things" to Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? But you see, David's wonder is not only that God takes thought of man, but that he gives man important work to do, to rule over that which God himself made. God made it, and he tells us to manage it. Sheep for clothing, beasts for service, birds and fish for food. You made him ruler over the works of your hands to put everything under your feet. You made man for space shuttles. You made man to probe the universe, to get a peek, a little peek at what you've created, O God. And what inspires awe for David is that God would trust man to rule over even this small corner of his creation called earth. But even more awe-inspiring is that God values sinful men so much that he bids his Son to put on our same flesh, yet without sin, in order to hurt with us in our hurts. Now, where do I get that from this psalm? Look at verse 5. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Man is a little lower than the angels. He is crowned with importance by God himself. But we must always see the New Testament as that which interprets rightly for us the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, what is applied in Psalm 8 to man is applied to Jesus, the man. Take out your pew Bible. Open it, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. 1162 is the page number. I want you to see this. I want you to reckon with the truth of what God is doing when he sent his Son, because that is what David is talking about. 1,000 years before God did it, God is putting into the mouth of David a wonderful, beautiful, conceptual understanding of what it is that God himself was going to do when he sent his Son. Hebrews 2 at verse 9. He's already quoted in the previous verses directly from Psalm 8. What is man? You are mindful of him. The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see who? Say it. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus was the one who is crowned with glory and honor because he was made like men. He was made like us. On this side of frailty, on this side of sin, on this side of those who would just be the gazers, Jesus is one of us, so that he might taste death for us. Jesus became flesh for us because, you see, only flesh can die. And if there was going to be a remedy for the fallen condition of men, if there was going to be a remedy for our alienation from the great, loyal God of the universe, then someone had to die, and that someone who had to die had to be perfect, and that perfect one had to be none other than God's own Son, born of a virgin, born with flesh, flesh which could die. In bringing many sons to glory, verse 10, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. I want you to see, if I can put it this way without crossing lines that almost sound heretical, that the God who made the heavens calls you brother and sister. And that the God who made the heavens deigned to die for you. He didn't have to, you know. It is, after all, a small planet, you know. It is, after all, only 5 or 6 billion people, and compared to all of the stars and all of the places that God has under his authority, we are not very much, you know. But the covenant-keeping loyalty of God said that we were precious in his sight. And he sent his son to take flesh and to die. The excellence of God is shown in Jesus, in his bringing many sons to glory by taking to himself the frailty and suffering of flesh and by tasting death for us. Remember, angels don't die. Only flesh does. And the excellent name of God is Jesus. O Lord, our covenant-keeping, loyal Lord, how excellent is your name, Jesus, in all the earth. Good job, God. The excellent name of God is praised by our joy in praising it. When you see something that is excellent, you cannot help but praise it. When a sixth grader throws a pass like Troy Aikman for the big touchdown, you can't help but say, "Wow." When a chef creates an excellent and magnificent meal, you want him to come out from the kitchen so that you can tell him of your enjoyment of his creation. When your wife dresses up for your anniversary date in your favorite restaurant, you can't help but say, "You are beautiful." A part of the enjoyment of something is the praising of it. In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis has a chapter entitled "A Word About Praise." And Lewis says that as he was beginning to believe in God, he kept tripping over a great stumbling block. In the Psalms, God keeps insisting that he, God, be praised. And Lewis said it struck him as if God was insisting on his own praise like a vain person insisting on getting compliments. But Lewis tells how he came to see that he was wrong to think this way about God. This is what Lewis says. "Listen, please. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise," Lewis says. "Lovers praising their beloved, readers their favorite authors, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite teams." Lewis is saying that his difficulty about praising God came because he, in his own words, absurdly denied that he should enjoy doing for God that which he could not help but do for everything else in the world that he valued, and that is praise it. And when God commands our praise, it is for our joy in praising him. It is for our joy He wants us to see His excellence. He wants us to praise it because it is in praising it that we have joy. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things planned long ago. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. The Bible's constant praise of God is to lead us to realize our happiest purpose. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when we praise the excellence of God, we are doing that which is our greatest joy. When we consider the Lord's heavens, when we contemplate His glory above the heavens, when we hear the lisps of children and infants, and when we admire and prize God's making Jesus like us in all our frailty and fallen humanity, when we see that God has done in creation and in redemption that which expresses His utter, complete loyalty to us, when we see the excellence of God, it is a right and good thing for us to exercise the deepest privilege of our humanity and to praise that excellence. It is not only right, but it is also our best joy to praise it. It is better than fame or wealth. It is better than accomplishment or status. It is better than the beguiling, sinful pleasures that could ever attract us. It is better than life or breath, for it will outlast them both. The excellence of God is not only worthy of our praise, the excellence of God is our joy to praise. In the preface to Psalm 8, words in your Bible, and even in the text printed for you in the bulletin just before verse 1, there are some musical notes. It speaks about how the psalm is to be sung and played. It says, for the director of music, Rob, on the jittith. What in the world is a jittith? The jittith was a horned instrument which makes a happy and joyful sound. It was used on joyful, joyful occasions. It was used when God was to be glorified in the praise of His people, not only because He is excellent, but because He is glorified by our praising Him, and because He gives us joy in our praising Him, especially when for that joy we say no to all the pleasures that cannot last. For the excellence of God is better than them all. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Good job, God.